So we are in the book of Acts in chapter 18. That's where we'll pick up in just a few minutes. As we think about our previous lesson from last week, we looked at Paul in his second missionary journey as he traveled into Corinth. We finished up that section in 18, 1 through 17. And then we went on to discuss how he moved from Corinth down to or back to Antioch to complete that journey. And that's where we ended our study last week. Today, we're going to pick back up in Acts 18, 22. And in the text, Paul almost immediately begins his third missionary journey, going back through those areas where he's previously been. And we'll spend a good amount of time in Asia, in Asia Minor and Ephesus with Paul. But before that, we'll discuss the end of chapter 18 with a man named Apollos and how he learned about the gospel through two of God's workers, Priscilla and Aquila, and how he was taught the gospel. And then, of course, as we get into chapter 19, chapter 19 covers the work of Paul in Ephesus. He's going to spend a great deal of time there, and so we will look at that. In amongst that, we'll look at the sons of Sceva and what happened with them, kind of an interesting, some interesting events that occurred there in Ephesus. And then we will close out 19 by looking at a riot again, where those detractors of Paul tried to stir up the city of Ephesus and what happened as a result of that. So hopefully we'll be able to get to all that today. As we look back at where we are, you can see on the map, this is Paul's second missionary journey. You remember he began in Antioch, traveled to Cilicia, up to Galatia, and then up to Mysia here, across to Macedonia. From Macedonia, he went down to Achaia, and that's where he returned back through Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, which is where he began and ended his first two missionary journeys. Well, as we look at the third missionary journey, he will do the same thing as beginning at Antioch. However, he will not make a return back here. So this is going to be the last time he's in Antioch of Syria. Something's going to happen in Jerusalem that will cause that to not happen. And we'll get into that in chapters 20 and 21. We will begin looking at his work. And you can see as he leaves Antioch, he's going to come back through Cilicia and over into Galatia, all the way over here to Asia Minor, which is where he was working in his first missionary journey. He's going to head back there. And that's what we're told in verse 22. So as Paul begins his third missionary journey, let's go ahead and turn to the text. Somebody raise your hand. Who will read those first verses 22 and 23? Patrick, if you don't mind.
When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
All right, so again, there's just not a lot of detail that Luke gives us here. The Holy Spirit, for some reason, decided that he's not going to cover all the activities of Paul. He doesn't even give us a good timeline for how these events occurred. He kind of covers this real quickly. But as we look, we noted how he travels up. Remember, Paul is from Tarsus, so he's going to travel up through here through Tarsus and Cilicia. Let's see. And he notes how he goes over to Galatia and Phrygia. Let's see. So Galatia, this like Laconia, that's Galatia. And so when he talks about Galatia, he's talking about the whole province. Go to the book of Galatians. When he writes to the Galatian church, he's writing to all the Galatian churches, not one in particular. There are many different groups of brethren he's writing to. And so he'll move from there over here to this area where he will also work with some of the churches here. And then as we move forward, we'll see him move over here, and you'll see he goes through Colossae. And what's interesting is sometimes he writes to regions, like he does with Galatia. Other times he writes directly to a particular group of Christians, or at least a city province of Christians, like in Colossae. And later, you know, we've seen him already in his second mission journey going through Philippi, and he'll write to that particular group of Christians. So it's interesting, Paul writes in different ways to different groups. Not much is given, but Luke records that small detail for us as he begins his third missionary journey. All right, and then we move on, and the Holy Spirit changes subjects. Luke writes now, not about Paul, but he kind of steps away from that for just a minute, and he goes to a man by the name of Apollos. Somebody read for us verses 24 and 25, please. Anybody want to raise your hand? All right, Mark.
And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria,
native.
My translation.
Oh, is it different word?
I'll use native. A native man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. The man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing all the baptism of John.
Okay.
Well, only the baptism of John.
So giving a little detail, he notes a man named Apollos. Now, most of us probably have heard that name. You probably recognize that from the Bible, different writers. Paul writes about him. We don't know a lot. We know a little bit. Luke gives us a little bit here. Says he's a native of Alexandria, so that's where he hails from. Anybody know, where's Alexandria?
Egypt.
Egypt. Alexandria was an important city, a major city in Egypt. It was known for its library and its university. It was a place of high learning. And this is showcased by Apollos himself. It says he was an eloquent man, a good speaker. But not only that, he was competent in the scriptures. So he knew them well. Probably a Jew. And we know that because he was a disciple of John. So it's quite probable he's not a Gentile, but most likely a Jew. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. When he talks about the way of the Lord, who's he talking about? Can we infer anything? Well, he's probably talking about Jesus. Now, he doesn't call him out by name, but to refer to him as the Lord, that was a title generally given to Jesus. So it appears as though Apollos had some understanding of Jesus. But we know that was also limited understanding. How do we know that? Yeah, pretty significant here. Only the baptism of John, that was what he was acquainted with. Now, let's go back. We won't read it all, but if you go to John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, John does a good job at discussing biographically the work of John the Immerser, not John the Apostle. And so when we talk about John, what was his mission in life? What was he sent to do?
Prepare the way.
He is prophesied in the Old Testament as a man akin to Elijah. He's coming to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And John himself notes this in John 1:23. He says, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness," referring to that Old Testament prophecy. He says that he's that one who was called to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so he refers back to that prophecy of Isaiah about the second coming of Elijah. Now, of course, when Isaiah prophesies about the second coming of Elijah, he doesn't mean Elijah in particular. He's talking more about the station of Elijah as a prophet of God. And he details that that particular prophet had a particular mission, and that he was to begin to prepare man's heart to accept Jesus, the Messiah. Now, he doesn't call Jesus out by name right away. If you go back and read through that, like I said, if you go down to verse 25 of John 1, the people ask his followers, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, what's John's answer? Now, as we just learned in Acts 18, Apollos was a student, a disciple of John, and he had been baptized by John. Well, John answers in verse 26 of John 1. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So, as we later learn in other texts, what was the purpose of John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Now, when we think about what repentance means, repentance is what? It's changing your mind and heart that leads to an outward change of life, right? So you are committing yourself to leaving sin and choosing righteousness. Now, repentance is only real repentance if it what? Has action, right? So repentance has to be lived out. It cannot just be, "I'm sorry for what I've done." That's not repentance. That's being sorry. That's grieving. Repentance is a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in behavior. And so John is preaching to the Jews, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's the message that Apollos was hearing. That's the baptism that Apollos was baptized with. We know that even Jesus himself was baptized by John, because Jesus said it was to fulfill all righteousness. If you go later in John 1, you can read about that. And you read about how he came, baptized him, and he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus as a dove. Verse 33. But what's fascinating about Apollos, he was a disciple of John, yet he didn't hear all that John spoke about. If you go to John 1, and we'll end this portion on this text, but John 1:35, John 1:35, talking about the ministry of John. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples." Now, it doesn't name who they are here. "But he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." And so John always pointed to Christ. It is fascinating. that Apollos did not get that part of his message, but obviously he had heard about Jesus through the preaching of John. All right, so let's go back to Acts 18. I don't know why I put that up there. John 18:26, the text tells us, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So this is Apollos. He's speaking boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Where is all this taking place, by the way? That's why I had the map up there. You remember? This is going to play. What we're talking about here will play into chapter 19 in just a minute. But where are we? We're in Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? Right here. So you have him traveling up to Ephesus from down here in Alexandria, and that's where he's preaching in the synagogues. Now he's continuing, seemingly, the message of John. And he's preaching, and there are Priscilla and Aquila. They've come in and they've heard him. And now, it's also interesting, Priscilla and Aquila are doing what Paul would do, which is what? They're going into the synagogue, and they're just doing, they're following his evangelistic pattern. They hear this man, and what do? It says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you have this awesome team, this husband and wife team, evangelistic team, who are there. They hear someone talking about Jesus, but not really understanding everything about him. And so they get with him, and they teach him. Now there's a lot that's implied in this that we're not given in the text. What are some things we can infer that Apollos had to do in order to obey God? Number one, he had to be a humble man. Here is this wonderful preacher that draws people to him. It says he was an elegant man, like in regard to his, not elegant, eloquent, eloquent man who people like to listen to. Now, and he was also a very intelligent man, a man who was learned in the scripture, and yet he was humble enough to have this husband and wife, these two Christians, come in and teach him. That takes a lot of humility, a lot of putting oneself aside. You know, people struggle with that, right? Even when they're confronted with the truth, it's hard to give up the what you've always believed in order to accept something new. And yet here's this man who shows us a real example of humility. It's a lesson for us. We need to remain teachable, and he was. And so we can imply he was a very humble man. We can also imply from this text that he must have obeyed the gospel as it says in the New Testament. It doesn't say he was baptized. Yet can I naturally infer that? I'm talking about being baptized into Christ. Can I naturally infer that from the text? How so? I agree with you. How so? How can I naturally infer that?
Don't even know if he knew Jesus had arose from the dead or been crucified or ascended or the church. He might not even have known about the beginning of the church or anything. So.
That's a terrific point. I'm glad you said that, because I think it's easy to assume that everybody just knew about Jesus. That everybody at that time knew about the resurrection and knew about all the events. But it's obvious that people didn't. We know that because the gospel's been preached for 2,000 years all over the world, throughout our country. Most of us, I dare say all of us in here, probably from a young child, have heard about Jesus and what he did. At least in some amount, you know, of information. Maybe some of us greater knowledge and understanding than others, but we all know Jesus. But here, in this time, we know there were people who did not know about Jesus. And so, we can also infer that he had a limited understanding of the gospel itself. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can infer that. I want to notice the next two texts here in regard to baptism. You can also infer that he was baptized, immersed into Christ, here by what's stated. It says in verse 27, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." All right, so notice a couple of things here. How was he received by the church? Or how was he sent to Achaia by the church? Warmly, right? They accepted him. Now, I can naturally infer they must have considered him a brother. They also wrote to the brethren in Achaia to welcome him. To welcome him how? As a brother. So I think it's quite clear. We can naturally assume that here is this disciple of John who was baptized by John, who now has been baptized into Christ. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I thought you were raising your hand. No, you're fine. So you can naturally assume he was baptized into Christ. Was he rebaptized? I want to take just a minute and ask a couple questions about this. We sometimes have individuals who feel, for whatever reason, that in the past they maybe had been baptized, but don't feel like they did it for the right reasons. And so they may say, "I want to be baptized again." Is that right? Should we be doing that, number one?
Yes.
Yes, and why so?
Well,
I mean to put you on the spot.
More than likely, they were baptized right in the beginning. But if it makes them feel better, then feel more in Christ, then I think we should baptize them again.
Okay, so I want to ask a couple questions in that regard, because I somewhat agree with you, but I want to challenge one idea. One thing we've got to be careful about is feelings, right? As children of God, we don't deal, when it comes to doctrine, in feelings. So just because somebody doesn't feel a certain way doesn't mean that's the way it necessarily is. So what do we need to do? We need to look at circumstance. We need to talk about it. Ask what happened. And then we need to look at that in comparison to the scriptures. Sometimes somebody may feel as though it wasn't right because maybe they didn't feel like they knew enough. Well, that may be true. Maybe they didn't understand. But through a discussion and understanding of what God requires, then maybe what we do in the end is help them to understand, yes, you are baptized for the right reasons. You have no need to be baptized again. Now, there's this other idea, and there's a couple concepts I'm trying to get to here. The idea of rebaptism, we don't rebaptize people. Because if they were baptized for the right reasons to begin with, then it would be wrong for us to say, you need to be baptized again. Right? We're baptized into Christ one time for the forgiveness of our sins. Now maybe we wander away from the truth and we need to come home and then we need to deal with the sin in regard to repentance. But the idea of being baptized again, we're not baptized again. Either we were baptized right the first time or we weren't. So leads me to another question. What is it that you and I need to know in order to be immersed into Christ? What was it that Paulus needed to understand? Now, there may be a variety of understandings of this. But what does the Bible say is necessary? We go to, if we go to Mark 16:16, we can start there. We remember and reflect upon the Great Commission. As Mark records it, he says, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and do what? We're to preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So Jesus says that in order to arrive at baptism, one of the main things a person has to do is to believe. Well, believe what though? What's he implying there? What does he have to, let me just ask it. What does he have to believe? What's entailed in the belief?
That Christ is the Son of God.
Okay, that Christ is the Son of God. I can go to Acts chapter 8. Wonderful example of the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip joins him on the chariot and they're traveling on the road and he's reading from Isaiah 53 and he says, do you understand what you read? He says, how can I unless someone guide me? And then the text says in verse 35 that he preached from that text, he preached unto him Jesus. And then they're traveling along. Philip's still preaching, but they're traveling along. The eunuch looks out, he sees water. He says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What was Philip's response? If you believe, then you may. And then he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then they stop the chariot. Both of them go down into the water and he baptizes him. What was the confession that was made? And there's a tie between confession and belief here. Was there something that could have possibly hindered the eunuch from being baptized? Was there something where Philip would have said, you're not ready to be baptized? What would it have, was there something? And if there was, what was it? Was there a possible hindrance? He says, what hinders me? Was there a possible hindrance? There's a word there, an if word. An if word is a conditional word, isn't it? If I say something's conditional, what do I mean by that? Say it just a little bit louder.
Dependent on something else.
So it is dependent on something else. If I tell one of our boys, if you clean up your room, you can have a dollar. Do they just automatically get a dollar? Now they'll ask for it and they'll say and they'll try to get it some other way, but it's conditional on the clean room. They can't have it unless they do that. So would there be anything that would hinder them from getting it? Yes, absolutely. You don't do your job, you don't get paid. So, was there something possibly in the way of the eunuch? Yes. What was it?
Belief.
Belief in what? What was that?
Jesus is the Son of God.
Jesus is the Son of God. It goes back to Matthew 16 when Peter made the great confession. He says, but who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. So making that confession of faith, that belief that leads to the confession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ. So when we talk about what's necessary for someone to obey the gospel, does he have to believe and understand everything about the Bible? Does he have to understand everything about the church? If you had to understand everything about the New Testament in order to be baptized, there's not a person in this room who would be eligible to be baptized. Is there? So what is the minimal amount of knowledge and belief necessary?
We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think there's also a piece, though, about what he did. I mean, you have to understand. I mean, you can ask a 4-year-old and they'll believe, whether they fully understand, but they believe that there is Jesus, you know, if they've been taught, if you ask them, I mean, they sincerely believe it. But it's believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but it's also believing that, you know, the bigger plan, and that their sin, that they have, that they need Jesus to have further remission of sins, right? Mm-hmm. To be cleansed, that they can't, it's not just, I believe in Jesus, it's that I believe in Jesus and that I need him to be pleasing to God, right? There's little, I mean, I get what you're saying, you know what I'm saying, if there's...
Well, that's what I'm trying to get to, and there's a biblical example for this. I'll come to you in just a second, Ms. Lynn. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 contains for us the very first gospel sermon. What's the subject of the sermon? It's about Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. It's about Jesus. It's about what he did. It's about his mission, but it's also about the guilt, the sin that was brought upon mankind for what he's done. And so in Acts 37, before they ever arrive at Peter telling them what they're to do, what was the very first thing they had to feel? Guilt. Well, where did the guilt come from? It was from an understanding that they were sinners and they needed God's forgiveness. And so the first thing we understand is we're sinners. Because we're sinners, I need Jesus Christ. Well, why do I need him? Because he died for me. He paid the price. He was buried and rose again. I understand that. And then Peter says, well, that's not it, right? He didn't just say, well, now you're okay. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so there you have a wonderful example written out by the Holy Spirit about what we are to do. We need to understand we're sinners. Number two, I need Jesus Christ because I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me and paid the price so that he would rise again to give me the hope of overcoming sin. Because of that, I'm going to repent of my sin, and then I'm going to obey the gospel. And so, and tagged in with the belief in Jesus Christ, of course, is the confession of his name. And there are other examples that detail for us exactly how that confession is to be made. And so when we look at this, what is it we need to know? And I'll end that in just a second.
You were talking about what was inferred. All of that Philip had to have told the Ethiopian eunuch, because he's the one that brought up the water part of it.
Yes.
And he wouldn't have, there's no reason to mention the water if all you said was, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Let it be that, you know, stop there. Okay, salvation's assured, because, I mean, demons believe he's the Son of God too. So that's, you know, there's a bigger piece to it than that. So all that inference was there.
Yeah, and so I would say the Bible clearly states that for us. When we think about baptism, what's necessary to be baptized into Christ is those elements of understanding my relationship with God. Outside of Christ, I am separated from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. I'm separated by my sin. Because of that, Jesus Christ left heaven to come here to die on the cross, to be buried, and to rise again to present to me the hope of forgiveness. I believe that, and I'll confess that belief. And because of what he's done, I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to leave sin behind. I'm going to change my life. As Romans 6, 4 says, I'm going to become a new man. And then upon that, I need to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, when we sit down and talk with somebody, I believe that's the steps you have to talk to them about. Did you do those things? If you didn't, then you need to be baptized into Christ for the first time. However, if that's what you knew and understood, there are probably lots of things you needed to learn. But to be a Christian, to be immersed into Christ, that's what's necessary. And so I would challenge anybody, not challenge, but I would talk with anybody about those issues. Now, at the end of that, they felt like they didn't do those things, then yes, let's make it right.
When we're talking to somebody today about, and they express a need to be rebaptized or whatever, Apollos, he had the baptism of John, but that wasn't I mean, Jesus hadn't shed his blood yet, so that couldn't have been.
And you know he wasn't a Christian.
Yes.
That's the other thing too. And I would say, you know, that's the other thing the person needs to realize. If you're saying to me you weren't baptized for that reason, you understand you've not been a Christian this whole time. Right? And if you remain in this state, you're still not a Christian. And that was the same was true with Apollos. And as we get into the next chapter, I will spend some time on that, but I wanted to cover that. That's a question I get a lot, and I think it's good to talk about it and discuss it. We also want to assure people, this is the other part of it, I want people to understand that if you've done what God has said, part of believing and being a child of God is believing God's going to do what he said. So if I've done what God's called me to do, I need to know and understand, I need to believe that firmly, that he's done what he promised. So if I've done what God has called me to do, then I need to, as Hebrews 11:6 says, I need to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He will do his part. And so we want to help people with doubts with that and to sit down and study with them and help them to better understand.
I think the hard part is because it's that remission or repentance, because, you know, after you become baptized and you rise up from the waters, then you feel like, oh, I'm a new person. But then it doesn't take so long to fall again into sin. And so then I could see how some people could say, well, did I really do it for the right reasons? Because it didn't take me long to fall back. But you see what I'm saying?
No, that's a great point. And I believe that's what leads, that may be what leads a lot of people to believe, well, I just don't know if I'm a Christian or if I did it for the right reasons. And we need to talk about that. But we also need to understand, there's not a person in this room in here who doesn't make mistakes. And you go read 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, John does a wonderful job in discussing this very issue. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. Where we make him to be a liar and his truth is not in us. In other words, John says we need to own the reality that we are weak and we sin. And that will continue on. But here's the grace of Christ. If I'm in Christ, I have his grace. And as we will look at, we'll get into this next week, in 1 John 1, 7 and verse 9, if we are walking in the light, if we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All sin is cleansed away on a continual basis. And we can get into a discussion, and we'll probably do this next week, of the word sin there and how he uses two different words to talk about sin. He talks about the sin that occurs as a one-time thing and the sin that we live in, and how there's a difference. How you and I as Christians cannot live in sin. But even as Christians, we often do fall short. But we need to know, and one of the great truths, one of the great blessings of being a child of God is understanding, I am weak, and I need to mourn that, I need to continue to repent. But the grace of Christ continually cleanses me. As long as I get up and keep walking toward him, his blood will continue to cleanse us. And so I think those are valuable things. So that may happen. You may obey the gospel. You come up out of that water when you obey the gospel as the most perfect, pure person you've been since you were a child, without any sin. And now here you are again without sin. Well, you may go 3 days a week and you may stumble. Does repentance mean that I have completely perfected my life? And this may be where this comes from. This idea that repentance means I've perfected my life. Is that what it means? Obviously not. Go again. Read 1 John chapter 1 and into chapter 2. That's his whole point. Repentance doesn't mean that I've perfected my life. What does it mean?
Change.
It means I'm changing I'm changing my mind. And I'm changing my heart. I am trying to reflect Jesus in my life. It's a battle. Go read Romans 7. Paul talks about his own battle with sin. It is a battle. But I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight the battle. And so when we talk about repentance, we don't mean that after we're baptized, I'm never going to sin again. It means when I sin, I'm going to repent again and I'm going to keep moving forward. Any other questions, comments? Good discussion. Is that it? Well, so I wanted to bring up those points. I think those are important. We're getting close to closing out here. We get into chapter 19, and this plays really importantly into chapter 19 as we meet these 12 men in Ephesus. I don't really want to jump into that with a minute to go, but that's where we'll pick up. Go ahead and read chapter 19. We'll cover it next week. And we won't get into this great detail on this stuff then, but I want to cover these things and as we move forward. Any questions or comments about any of this? All right, so we'll go ahead and close out here. We leave, real quickly, we leave, I get my map here, we leave Apollos traveling back over to Corinth. So we kind of have Paul and Apollos covering behind one another. It's interesting when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul seems to point this out with the Corinthians because right after he's left Corinth, Apollos comes in and he notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth or the increase. He's referring maybe back to this very idea that right after he left Corinth, here comes Apollos into Corinth, and Apollos must have been quite successful there as well as well in his ministry as did Paul. We will close now, and we'll begin our devotional time in just a few minutes.